Yeah, let me just say something about the books. One of them is published by Chapel Library. It's called The Regulative Principle of the Church. They give it to the seminary for nothing, and so we don't feel good about selling it to people. So the book entitled Regulative Principle of the Church is free. I brought as many copies of that book and the other book back there as I could get in my briefcase without exceeding the 50-pound limit. The other book is Reformed Baptist Manifesto, and that book really is a more detailed and careful presentation of the first four messages this weekend. Co-authored it with Dr. Richard Barcellus. He took four really rough sermons of mine and edited them into a presentable book. So that's what that book is. It belongs to the seminary of which I lead, the Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. You don't have to write that whole thing out on a check, but it is those books are $10 a piece, and the money will go to CBTS because they own those books. So I've said that. I hope to get a chance to tell you a little bit more about CBTS sometime. Your pastor said I might be able to do that, so we'll forbear that. Let me just say it's good to be looking at a bunch of Michiganders. You know, I grew up in Michigan. It's about 50 miles due west of here. Anybody ever heard of the county seat of Montcalm County, Stanton? Heard of Stanton? Yeah, a few people. That's where I grew up. Big town of 1,200 people. Nearest big town was 5,000 people. It was 20 miles away. Where I lived till I was 18, I spent most of the next 32 years in Grand Rapids, Michigan as one of the pastors. Well, went to Bible college and then eventually became one of the pastors of the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan, which is still there, pastored by a good friend of mine and some other good men. But now it's called Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. And if you're ever over there, let me just recommend that church highly to you. The other thing that makes me feel at home is all these law enforcement people. Pastor McPhillips and his son both, right? Did I hear that? My father retired from the state of Michigan as a corrections officer, and my brother did too. And my son was a corrections officer, but not in Michigan, unfortunately, in Kentucky, where I live now. So I just feel really quite at home here, and I hope that God will this evening use the word to be a blessing to your souls. Let's pray together then before we get started and ask God's help. Our prayer is, Holy Father, that in the words of the psalmist, you would send forth your light and your truth and let them lead us to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Make your grant that your word might be light and life to us this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like all great nations, the Church of Jesus Christ has a constitution. The constitution of the church, and of any nation, is the living guide and authoritative basis for its life. Just as the Constitution of the United States of America is the lawful foundation for our country's existence, so also the Constitution of the Church is the lawful foundation for its life and doctrine. But what is the Constitution of the Church? It is the New Covenant. Just as the Old or Mosaic Covenant was the lawful basis for Israel as a nation, its legal basis, so also the New Covenant is the constitution of the Church of Jesus Christ. My thesis in this conference, at least for the first four messages, is that the provisions and doctrines of the Constitution are being widely disregarded in the Church today, as unfortunately the provisions and doctrines of our own Constitution, our country, are widely disregarded. And this neglect and disrespect of the church's constitution is what is wrong with many churches today. Now, one passage is more important than any other in the Bible with regard to the new covenant. And I want you to turn to that passage now, because it's going to form the basis for our studies for the first four messages of this conference. That passage is Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34 reads as follows. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Many years ago, when I was studying my Bible, this passage deeply impressed me, and I want to tell you why. I was impressed by the fact that it's the only passage which actually uses the phrase New Covenant in the entire Old Testament. All of the mentions of the New Covenant in the New Testament are rooted in this passage. And in fact, the very name of our New Testaments, Testament means covenant, comes from this passage. In a sense, then, the verses I've just read in your hearing is the seed out of which the entire New Testament grows. But something else impressed me. I was impressed by the way this central passage of Scripture embodied many crucial truths necessary for the reformation of the church in our day. These truths provided an impressive and timely rebuttal of serious and widespread contemporary errors in Christ's church. And I was also impressed by something that I've already kind of hinted at. Jeremiah 31 is the very constitution of the New Covenant Church. And so I can call this series of messages the New Covenant Constitution of the Church. But there was one more thing that impressed me about Jeremiah 31. This, the New Covenant Constitution of the Church, is under serious assault in our day from a number of false doctrines. As we study this passage and each of my four messages on it, I will address one of these false doctrines. And in this hour, as your pastor has said, I want you to consider the New Covenant Constitution of the Church and the error of dispensationalism. There is a reason why it is the error of dispensationalism which must come up first. Not because I'm kind of showing favoritism to this error or the opposite of fair favoritism, whatever it would be. But it is because this passage cannot be applied to you, the church, should not be applied to you, the Church of Jesus Christ, if dispensationalism is correct. In fact, if dispensationalism is correct, it ought not to be applied to you because it has nothing to do with you. Now, let me explain what I mean by dispensationalism, because there are a lot of people around that have been taught it and actually believe it and don't know that. That's what it's called. And, of course, you can talk about it a long time, but let me put it just as briefly as I know how. Dispensationalism is built on the premise, demands the premise, that the church and Israel are two different peoples of God. They are two different peoples of God that God deals with alternatingly in different epochs of history. So that in one age he deals with Israel, in the next age he deals with the church, and now in the next age, after the pre-tribulational rapture, he'll start dealing with Israel again, and also in the millennium. This is dispensationalism in a nutshell. Now, we must deal with this doctrine because, as I said, this doctrine, this system of doctrine actually holds, as I'm going to tell you in a second, that this passage has absolutely nothing to do with you or the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the term covenant, I need also to say this, and this is the last thing I'll say by way of introduction before we get into it. Do you realize how important the term covenant is in the Bible? Well, statistically, is this important? The term covenant is used 286 times in the Old Testament. And in fact, it's used another 33 times in the New Testament. So it's deservedly been the focus of much learned discussion. But you do need to have some idea of what the term covenant means if we're going to talk about the new covenant this evening. So what I want to say to you is that a covenant in the Bible, whatever else it is or is not, is the public, formal, or legal basis of some relationship. For instance, Malachi 2:14 and many other passages of the Bible speak of marriage as a covenant, speak of the marriage covenant. The marriage covenant, the exchange of vows in the wedding ceremony, is the legal basis, the formal basis of marriage. Similarly, the Mosaic covenant was the formal basis for the national existence of Israel. It stated the terms upon which Jehovah had formally taken the nation of Israel as his bride, Ezekiel 16:8. The Old Covenant is explicitly compared and contrasted with the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, the passage we've read. The New Covenant is God's marriage covenant with the church. That's what I'm going to argue this evening. It is the very foundation of the church's relationship with her. The new covenant is, in other words, the formal basis and legal foundation of the church's very existence. But here we come back to the question. Does, in fact, this covenant, this new covenant spoken of here in Jeremiah 31, does it have anything to do with the church? And I want to discuss that question and under three heads this evening. It's denial, the denial that it has anything to do with the church, the defense that it does have something to do with the church, and the difficulty with saying that it has something to do with the church. In fact, everything to do with the church. First of all, it's denial. As I said, dispensationalism, in its classical statement, denies that the new covenant is fulfilled in or is the constitution of the Church of Christ. Now, before I prove this assertion, I want to clarify it. I have to do this because someone might complain that I'm misrepresenting dispensationalism by saying that it denies the new covenant is fulfilled in the church. Now, if you go back to the old Scofield Reference Bible, or even the new Scofield Reference Bible, you can't deny that this is what dispensationalism teaches. But there are new forms, modified forms of dispensationalism today that have tried to redefine dispensationalism so that professors and seminaries can still say, in spite of all their questions and all the problems they see with the original kind of dispensationalism, so they can still say that they believe it. And so they've redefined it. And I have two things to say about those redefined, modified forms of dispensationalism. The first problem is this that I have with the people who are doing that. Scholars are not allowed to define dispensationalism any way they please. I don't know if this will strike you as strange as it did me. I was once taught in seminary, in a dispensational seminary, the ethics of a great Reformed and covenantal theologian called John Murray. And we were taught his ethics right down the line. John Murray was one of the greatest enemies of dispensationalism. And the professor had the audacity to call what he was teaching us modified dispensationalism. Well, there's something wrong with that kind of idea. There's something wrong with your definition when it can include both dispensationalism and its opposite. When your definition of an apple is so broad that by definition tomatoes are apples, there's something wrong with your definition, something inadequate about it. Yes, both tomatoes and apples are round and red, but it has to go farther than that, you see. My second response is that if the new covenant is the constitution of the church, there is simply no form of dispensationalism, any idea worthy of the name dispensationalism, that can be true. There must be some bare minimums you have to believe to be a dispensationalist of any kind. And I'm asserting that the biblical evidence contradicts even those bare minimums. J. Dwight Pentecost, in his classical treatise on dispensational eschatology, which is entitled Things to Come, says on page 124, there is one general point of agreement. The new covenant of Jeremiah 31 must and can be fulfilled only by the nation Israel and not by the church. The covenant stands as yet unfulfilled and awaits a future literal fulfillment. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Another professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, C.C. Ryrie, states his view this way. The new covenant is not only future, but millennial. A third major advocate of dispensationalism says the same thing. John Wolvert asserts the dispensational premillennial position is that the new covenant is with Israel and the fulfillment in the millennial kingdom after the second coming of Christ. So the view that the new covenant is future and millennial and made with Israel, not the church, you see, is crucial to dispensational premillennialism. Ryrie asserts, in fact, that dispensationalism has three essentials. And here's the first thing he says, the first of those three essentials. A dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct. A man who fails to distinguish Israel and the church will inevitably not hold to dispensational distinctions. So in other words, if you don't separate the church and Israel into two separate peoples of God, this premier dispensationalist of the last century is saying, you can't be one. You can't be a dispensationalist. Not only does dispensational premillennialism deny that the new covenant is fulfilled by the church, it must deny this or utterly collapse. So I trust that you see the connection. The dispensationalist cannot admit that the new covenant, which the text, as we will look at, says was made with Israel and with Judah, they cannot admit that it's fulfilled to the church. This would be to fail to keep Israel and the church distinct and separate. It would be to admit that Israel and the church are in some sense one and the same. And so I think these dispensationalists are absolutely correct. Deny that the church of Israel are two distinct peoples of God. Assert that Jeremiah 31 is fulfilled to the church. And dispensationalism is done for. That's their view and not just mine. But now, that's the denial that Jeremiah 31 has anything to do with the church. Was it pretty clear and plain to you what they were saying? I hope so. But now I want to come to the defense of Jeremiah 31 having fulfillment in and being the constitution of the church. The defense of our premise that the new covenant is fulfilled into the church is not hard. It's not complicated. We're going to look at the seven different places where the phrase new covenant occurs literally in the New Testament and see that in every last one of them, it refers to the church. A study of other passages that are more secondarily related to the idea of new covenant, the New Testament only confirms this. The phrase new covenant, as I said, is used 7 times in the New Testament. Would you like to see where it's used? I thought you would. So turn, first of all, to Luke 22:20. Luke 22:20. First occurrence of the phrase new covenant in the New Testament. And you've heard the verse many times. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." You know what this is. This is the Last Supper eaten by Jesus and the 12 apostles. These apostles were, according to Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the church. Jesus speaks of the cup he shares with his apostles as the new covenant in my blood. That is to say, the cup was the outward symbol of the new covenant. Their drinking of the cup symbolized that they had a part in the new covenant. And of course, you know that this is the institution of the Lord's Supper that you celebrate as a church. Every time you drink the cup in the Lord's Supper, you are saying, "I have a part in the new covenant." In fact, you are saying something that dispensationalism absolutely must deny. And we know it was the foundation of the institution of the Lord's Supper because of the second passage where the phrase new covenant occurs in the New Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11:25, which is simply Paul's remembering of the apostolic tradition with regard to what Jesus said at the Last Supper. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So here's Paul teaching the Corinthian church that they must observe the Lord's Supper. And they must observe the Lord's Supper by drinking that cup, and so symbolically saying that they have a part in the new covenant in Christ's blood, which that cup symbolized. Right? Third passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll read verses 3 to 6. "Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The reference here to Jeremiah 31 is unevadable, cannot be evaded. Jeremiah 31:33 speaks of God writing his law on the hearts of his people, just as Paul speaks of that here in verse 3. Gentile Corinthians, believers and church members of the Corinthian church, massively Gentile, had therefore given to them the blessing promised in the new covenant found in Jeremiah 31. But verse 6 is even more significant. What was this Paul who went across the empire of Rome preaching the gospel to Gentiles, thinking of himself as the representative of God's purpose that Jesus Christ would be not only a covenant to the nation, but a light to the Gentiles. What was he in that ministry? He was a servant of the new covenant. So he says in verse 6. The question must be pressed then. How could the apostle to the Gentiles be a servant or minister of the new covenant if that covenant is not fulfilled to the church, but only to physical Israel and is future and millennial? The last passages, the last four actually, that use the phrase new covenant, come to us in the New Testament book entitled The Epistle to the Hebrews. Please turn there. The Epistle to the Hebrews. The New Covenant has its most concentrated New Testament exposition in this letter to the Hebrews. But before I come to those references, I have to clear away an objection or a misconception of this letter. Some might be wanting to dismiss at least the references to the New Covenant in Hebrews, wave them away with their hand, because they would argue, well, Hebrews was written to the Jews. Indeed, Hebrew was originally addressed to people who were, as to their national origin, Jews. But what the objector forgets is that these Jews were Christians in Christian churches, and that Hebrews is part of the canon of the church, and for good reason. Let me spell that out. Since Hebrews is part of the New Testament, was written well after the close of the Old Testament dispensation, the privileges it bestows and the duties it lays upon Christian Jews cannot be limited to Jews. This would be to re-erect the dividing wall that Paul says Jesus Christ tore down. And secondly, Hebrews is plainly written to Christian Jews. If you know anything about the book, you know that its whole theme is to call these Christian Jews back from the temptation to fall back into Judaism and to apostatize from Christ and the Christian religion. And those being addressed in this book were members of Christian churches. They're warned, for instance, in Hebrews 10:25, not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. We always apply that to how Christians ought to make sure they get to church, right? And because that passage does apply to how Christians ought to get to church and not just to Jews. And they are exhorted to obey their leaders and submit to them, for they watch for their souls. Hebrews 13:17. And these leaders, of which the author speaks, and more of the opinion that was Paul, but we can't argue about that. This is plainly a reference to the elders of those Christian churches of which they were members. Now, is that objection cleared away now? You understand that this letter was written to Christians? Christian Jews, yes, but Christians who are members of Christian churches? With that objection cleared away, then I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 8, where actually Jeremiah 31 is quoted at length in verses 7 to 13. But the chapter begins in verse 2 by speaking of how, with how Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry because he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Then the new covenant is explicitly referred to in verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And then again in verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The writer here quotes all of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, as speaking of that better covenant of which our high priest is the mediator. and by which, being the mediator of which, he is our Savior. But then look at Hebrews 9, verses 14 and 15. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Here Jesus is presented as the mediator of the new covenant, which conveys to its recipients cleansing and redemption from sin. And those recipients are described as those who have been called. Like Paul says in Romans 9:24, even us will be also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. If you have been called, then Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant for you, and you partake in new covenant blessings. The last passage is found in Hebrews chapter 12. This is the seventh of those passages I referred to. Hebrews 12:24. Which, speaking of believers, of the church, which is referenced in verse 23, verse 22 begins saying, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the church, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Here he tells these Christian Jews that they have come to a better city than that physical city in Palestine. They've come to a heavenly Jerusalem. They have come to Mount Zion, and this is far better than that Jerusalem to which they were tempted to go back. Now you say, well, this isn't fair, though. It's not fair what you're doing, Pastor Sam, because you haven't turned us to any of the passages that speak of the new covenant being future and millennial. Now the problem is, I can, because there aren't any. Every last one of the passages about the new covenant, all seven of them, speak of the new covenant as the constitution of the church and as fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ. What is that proverb that says? Oh, that speaks of seven men who can give a reason. Well, all I'm saying is that we have seven witnesses here. Seven witnesses to the fact that the new covenant is fulfilled to and is the constitution of the church. Every New Testament use of Jeremiah 31 relates it to a present fulfillment of the church. And thus we must conclude that the new covenant is the constitution of the church. And now we know that we can apply it to ourselves. You see? But clear as the witness of the New Testament is on this subject, a problem remains. And that brings us to our third and last point. It's difficulty. The difficulty with what I'm saying. Despite all this evidence, some of you may have a nagging doubt. Doesn't Jeremiah 31 say that the new covenant was to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah? How can it be that the new covenant is fulfilled to us, the mainly Gentile church? Well, that's, I think, a good question. I think we ought to ask questions like that when we're studying our Bible, and we need answers to them, and I think there is an answer to this one. The simple answer to that question is this. The church is Israel. If that's true, it changes everything you've ever believed about eschatology. You know that, right? If that simple statement that the church is Israel is true, It changes everything. And I'm about to show you that it is true. Far from dispensationalism's severing of the church in Israel, the Bible teaches that the church is the continuation of Israel in a new form, in a new age, under a new covenant. The evidence for this assertion in the New Testament is vast. Someplace I give seven different arguments. What I'm about to talk to you about tonight is just one of the seven arguments. Just trying to say, there's a lot more than what I'm going to say this evening on this issue. And so I'm not even going to turn to some of the key passages, like the one that actually teaches explicitly that the Gentile Galatian church is the Israel of God. But we're not going to turn to that one. I have three other passages in mind that I want you to turn to. The first is found in Galatians 3:29. Galatians 3:29. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact should be confirmed. So here's the first witness. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, or seed, heirs, according to promise. He's saying about being the children of promise. That's language that speaks of being one of God's covenant people. It's language that speaks of the elect remnant from among the Jews in Romans 9, 6 to 8. But Paul uses that same language in the next chapter where he calls the Gentile Galatian believers the children of promise. 4:28. But let's go back to verse 29 of chapter 3. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Paul climaxes his argument in chapter 3 of Galatians with the assertion that the true seed of Abraham, the true Son of God, was Jesus the Christ. But that's not all he says. Those who are in Christ, those who are united to him by faith, are, Paul says, also Abraham's seed. And thus, if Abraham's seed, spiritual Jews and true Israelites. The evidence for this assertion is in the New Testament is vast. Read the end of Romans chapter 2, verses 25 to 29. If you keep the law, your uncircumcision has become circumcision. The true Jew is not the one who says physical circumcision, but the one who keeps God's law and is spiritually circumcised. And so the church is the seed of Abraham, and it is thus the Israel of God, because as Galatians 3:29 says, union with the true seed of Abraham makes us the true seed of Abraham. That's Galatians 3:29. Look at Romans 11:16-24. Romans 11:16-24. This is the passage that did the same thing for me as it did for Pastor McPhillips. It just blew up the prophetic scheme I was raised with. Now, my church in Stanton, Michigan, First Baptist Church in Stanton, Michigan, we did have prophecy conferences. I could give you the whole Schofield system when I was 12. And, of course, I always read my Bible through that system. If I read it with my own eyes at all, it was through those spectacles of that Schofield prophetic system I was raised with. But when I got to college, I began to discover that on another issue, it happened to be the doctrines of grace, what I had been taught wasn't really true to the Scriptures. And I began to wonder, if that wasn't right, what about the other stuff I was taught? And so I was reading my Bible and my devotions, and I came across Romans 11. And I thought, yep, they were wrong about that too. Verse 16, if the first piece of dough is holy, The lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. For some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. They also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now here's what I thought the passage should have said. In the Old Testament, there was one olive tree. Okay? But when Jesus came, God stopped dealing with that olive tree, and he planted a new tree. I don't know if it was a fig or olive tree, but he planted a fig tree. This is the Gentile church. And so what the passage ought to have said, that was that there was the Old Testament olive tree, and then there was the New Testament Gentile fig tree, and the twain shall never meet. That's not what Paul says, is it? He says there's one olive tree in the Old Testament and in the New. When Jesus comes, yes, changes are made. The unbelieving branches are broken off. The believing Gentiles are grafted in. But it is what? It's the same old olive tree. There's one olive tree. One people of God. That's what the passage says. Didn't say what I expected it to say, but that's what the passage said. Third passage, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 19. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the circumcision, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Can I point out to you three things that I think are fairly clear in the passage? The crucial question is raised early in the passage, where we are told that Christ has brought us near. Christ has brought us near. Of course, the great question is, near to what? And the answer to that question in this passage is beyond doubt. First, they are clearly brought near to those things from which verse 12 had said they were previously excluded. Look at verse 12. They were far off. They were separated from Christ, from the commonwealth of Israel, the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. So they were without God, and they're brought near to God by the work of Christ. They were without hope, and they're brought near to hope by the work of Christ. They were without the blessings of the covenants of promise, and they're brought near by the work of Christ. And they were separate from Christ as Gentiles, and they're brought near to Christ by the work of Christ. Oh, but I forgot one. they were separated from the commonwealth of Israel. And verse 13 says that they were brought near to the commonwealth of Israel by the work of Christ. This is another way of saying they were made citizens of Israel. Really? Well, they're brought near to Israel, the commonwealth of Israel. But there's something else in the passage that kind of bends that nail over. And that's the transition there in verse 19. The transition from being excluded from Israel to being included in Israel is repeated in Paul's conclusion to the passage in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. What saints? The Jewish saints, of course. And fellow citizens. Oh, can I give you a Greek lesson? This is a simple Greek lesson, but it's an important Greek lesson. You know the phrase commonwealth of Israel in verse 12? The Greek reads like this, politeis to Israel. Hear the word politeis, from which we get politics and polity and all those kind of words? Politeis to Israel. That's translated commonwealth of Israel, okay? You know what the word fellow citizens is? In verse 19, sum politai, same root. Paul is saying that the work of Christ brings us who were forbidden and restricted and separated from the commonwealth of Israel, makes us one with God's people as part of the commonwealth of Israel. We are fellow citizens of Israel. In case that's not enough for you, but then we have that other thing he says. He says in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Who were the strangers and aliens in the Old Testament? They were the Gentiles that lived in the land, but who could not be citizens of God's people, and they could not come into the assembly of God. Because they were strangers and aliens. Because they were Gentiles. What does Paul say here? You're no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints, which is just another way of saying that these Gentiles have now become part of God's assembly, of God's commonwealth, of God's Israel. You see it? So these are my three witnesses. I just would urge you to ignore all the ways that I've not probably preached them like they should have been preached and taught you like you should have been taught. And just think about Romans 11, 16 to 24, and Galatians 3, 29, and Ephesians 2, 11 to 19. Believing Gentiles, this is the bottom line, are now by the work of Christ full citizens of the nation of Israel. No. You mean if we showed up in the Palestine? No, I'm not saying that. But that's a different question. What I'm saying is, what God thinks of us as Israel, we're part of it as believing Gentiles. Well, let's bring that all to some sort of conclusion and application. The point is this. With regard to that difficulty of the new covenant being made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, it can be made with the church because the church is the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And someone says, you're spiritualizing. No, I'm not. I'm not spiritualizing. The head of the church is Jewish. The foundation stones of the church are all Jewish, the apostles. The nucleus of the church was Jewish. And the church is Jewish. I was once listening to a radio preacher, and he went to some pains on the radio to tell us that this passage in Acts chapter 10 that he was talking about was Jewish ground, he said. Well, I've got news for him. The whole New Testament is Jewish ground, and the church is Jewish ground because the church is Jewish. Its head was Jewish, its foundation was Jewish, its nucleus was Jewish, and we're grafted in and we become Jews by the work of Jesus Christ. So this is not spiritualizing. It is the literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, I hope I've established beyond doubt in your minds that the new covenant is fulfilled in the church, because my next three messages are going to assume that. So I hope I've done a good job of it already. But in the process, the dispensational system of Bible interpretation has been weighed in the balance of Scripture and found wanting. Not in some extraneous detail, not in some tentacle out there, but at its very heart, the notion that the church and Israel are two different peoples of God. It's been found wanting. This must be true or dispensationalism cannot be true, but it's not true. The church is Israel. And so the Bible itself refuses to observe a dispensational distinctions. It refuses to keep Israel and the church distinct. The Bible itself then demands that we reject dispensationalism. Now, I know that's blunt. I love dispensationalists. I was saved under dispensationalists, well, in all likelihood, in the church in which I was raised. So I don't hate dispensationalists. I'm just saying, on this point, it just can't be squared with the Bible. And if we're going to be Bible Christians, we've got to move beyond that system. I'm saying that our real commitment to the Word of God alone is never more clearly tested when cherished ideas are contradicted by it. And then our real loyalties and our deepest commitments are exposed. But what is all this to say to us by way of practical application? Mainly this. Beware of minimizing the importance of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, there are many things you see in dispensationalism that conspire to minimize the importance of the church in the plan of God. The simple fact that you have two different peoples of God and two different plans minimizes the church. The fact that the really exciting prophetic events have to do with Israel after we're secretly raptured out of the world, after we're gone, that deepens the problem. The great prophecy of the Old Testament, according to dispensationalism, are not for the church but for Israel. We live in the church age in a great parenthesis. This is the language I was taught growing up, when the prophetic clock has stopped ticking. The dispensation of the church is doomed, like all others, to end in abject failure, so teaches the Scofield Reference Bible. The visible church is corrupt, will become more apostate, bound to get worse, and sure to fail. The conclusion of one dispensational teacher is plainly correct, if all of that's true. Don't polish brass on a sinking ship. Huddle in your corner, read your Bible, but you can't really be too awfully invested in the church because it's a sinking ship. No wonder that many professing Christians today regard the church and church membership as an optional luxury, if that, on the Christian life. Against all such teaching, against all such attitudes, we must set the teaching of the Bible. The church is the new Israel. She is the fulfillment of prophecy. God has no other age, no other plan, no other organization through which his kingdom is to be peopled with the nations of the earth. The church, says Paul, is that people upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The church is the fruition of God's eternal purpose, which he carried out in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul cries out, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Now, if all that's true, let me leave you with several solemn admonitions. Do not minimize the church by thinking of the church as a mere human institution. I was an adjunct professor at a basically secular college trying to teach religion to freshman college students, most of whom were not Christians. And I would ask some very basic questions like, like, who invented the church? I got the answer back, Calvin. I thought, oh. You know who invented the church? Local churches like this one? Jesus did. There are no other biblically warranted visible manifestations of that institution in the world than local churches like this one. But don't minimize the church by sinfully neglecting membership in the church. The church is a covenant community. You heard me say that, right? Then the covenant is something that's public and legal and formal. The notion of I'm a member of the invisible church, I don't need local church membership, is simply biblical nonsense. Covenants are public, legal, visible, formal. And that means that membership in local churches is something the Bible teaches really clearly. Don't neglect membership in a local church. Could it be that the casual attitudes of some about church membership are rooted in the minimizing of the Church of Christ? And don't minimize the church by wicked resentment of the church's authority. We read the text this evening. Fathers have authority in the home. Magistrates have authority in our country. And pastors have real authority in the church. Obey your leaders and submit to them, because they watch for your souls. Rebellion against the church's authorities, just as much as rebellion against the authority in the home or the authority in the state, is really lawlessness. It's lawlessness, and especially if the church is indeed the heart of God's plan for the ages. And don't minimize the church by visionless stagnation in your hopes for your church. The church has a high calling to which it is not yet attained. It is the local church that must evangelize the lost. It is the local church that must plant churches. It is the local church that must engage in foreign missions. It is the local church that it ought to spread the word through literature, publishing, and bookstores. It's the local church that must prepare men for the gospel ministry. There are great things to be done, and it is local churches working together that must do them. And then don't minimize the church by pessimistic prayerlessness for the church's prosperity. Don't be pessimistic about the church. There's no reason to be pessimistic. No, there's lots of reason to be pessimistic about the world, I grant you. But pessimism about the world and pessimism about the church are two different things. Christ has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The word of God says, this word of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come. And the Bible teaches that the mustard seed will grow and grow and grow, and then when Jesus comes back, it'll dominate the world. That's what the parable of the mustard seed teaches. The parable of the leaven teaches that the whole will be leavened by the gospel leaven. So don't be pessimistic about the church. The local church is the appointed manifestation of the people of God, the inheritance of God, the Israel of God. It is the apple of God's eye. It is the focus of the labors of our ascended Lord. It's what the Bible tells us we should pray for when it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The application is, pray for the peace of the new and heavenly Jerusalem of which we are a part. Remember then Christ's words, I will build my church. Prayer, labor, and hope as the triumphant Israel of God. You know that wonderful hymn of that great old churchman? It's a theme that we've lost, I think. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and written on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways. her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your church, that church redeemed by the precious blood of your Son. And we do come to you to ask that you would grant that we might love that church as well and serve her and see her prosperity in our days. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Amen. Amen. But like your... Okay, and I'm going to repeat what you said. There are no such things as dumb questions, and therefore, please feel free to ask them. And I promise that I won't get preachy on you. I'll answer them in a calm tone of voice, notwithstanding how I preach tonight.
So as someone who likes Baptist history as a hobby, when did Baptist churches make this shift to dispensationalism, and maybe why? I mean, because when I read old historical Baptist books, there's no context of a dispensational. It's covenantal. I would even probably think the General Baptists were covenantal in some way, maybe?
I'm not sure about that.
Where did this shift change, I guess?
Well... You're basically asking me to talk to you about the entire history of eschatology in the church. I can't do that. But let me put it this way. Clearly, in our confession of faith, which teaches that every one of the elect is a member of Christ's church, both Old and New Testament, and in many other respects, dispensationalism. As it's known today, was unknown in the 1600s, in the 1700s. Even Spurgeon, now this is Spurgeon, I don't mean to mock dispensationalists, but Spurgeon says something to the effect, we are even told, this is in the 1850s or 60s, okay, Spurgeon said this then, we're even told now in the novelty that the Old Testament Christians were not part of the church. We're glad that people are revealing these novelties one at a time. I'm paraphrasing. Otherwise, we would die of astonishment. So the whole notion that Old Testament Israel wasn't a part of the church, Old Testament Christians, saints weren't a part of the church, was to, in Spurgeon's mind, even in the 1850s, a kind of new novelty. And there's no evidence whatsoever until about the 1830s for anything like the secret rapture or the pre-tribulational rapture in the church. I teach church history. I've read a lot of church history, and I read a lot of people who've read a lot of church history, and there's absolutely no evidence for a pre-tribulational rapture before some girl in a prophecy conference in the 1830s gave some sort of revelation about it. That's the truth. And you might have heard, well, I've heard that the early church was dispensational. Well, not quite. The early church was not dispensational. There was, however, a strand of premillennialism in the early church that grew up in and around the second century and then kind of faded away in the fourth century. But it wasn't dispensationalism because the early church premillennialism was a premillennialism that believed that the church was Israel. One of the first defenders of what's called historical premillennialism, and that's the kind of premillennialism, not dispensational premillennialism, that was taught in the early church. One of the first guys that kind of argued for historical premillennialism in the early church was a man by the name of Justin Martyr. And in his dialogue, a book he wrote called Dialogue with Crippo the Jew, he argues everywhere that the church is God's true Israel, that the church is the true Jews, and the Jews aren't the true Jews. And so while he teaches premillennialism in that book, he denies the fundamental premise of dispensationalism. That's a very brief answer for a what would be, we could give you 3 or 4 lectures on that subject if you wanted it, but you don't. Go ahead.
Now, with having said that the church and the Jews are the same, what of the references in the New Testament where Jews and Gentiles are given different sets of rules for certain things? Like, I think it was Paul and Barnabas where he went back to Jerusalem and asked about what things should Gentiles do? Do they have to keep circumcision and stuff? And they gave them, three things, I think, that they said the Gentile or the you had to keep. What about those kind of things?
Oh, once more, the whole significance of the Apostolic Council in Acts 15 is a tremendously important question for a lot of different reasons. The interpretation of that council that you're reflecting is a common evangelical one. I just think it's wrong. Okay, it's certainly true that there were many, that the ceremonial and civil laws of the Jews have now passed away and did not bind Christians, right? and there are certainly... and so the ceremonial laws with the temple and the blood sacrifices were fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ and thus done away. The civil laws of Israel passed away when Israel as a nation passed away. What remains, and I'm going to talk about this tomorrow night, is the moral law. And there's a distinction, and historic Protestant Reformed theology has made a distinction between the moral, civil, and ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law. Civil and ceremonial laws have passed away. They were only for the Jewish nation. And only the moral law remains, continues in effect, which is substantially the Ten Commandments. Okay? Now, in Acts 15, let's see. The notion is often brought forward that the three things that are said that Gentiles must do there. What were they? Not eat blood, things sacrificed to idols, and they must abstain from fornication. Well, if these are simply, ceremonial things that the Gentiles are supposed to do only to avoid offending the Jews, what in the world is fornication doing there? See my problem? Fornication shouldn't be there if that's all we're talking about, right?
Right.
So I would say that I take a different interpretation of that. There was a tradition that among the Jews that Gentiles who became like God-fearers and were interested in the Jewish religion were not required at a certain level, at least, to observe the entire Old Testament law. But there was a tradition that said that only the things that come from Noah and not the things that come from Moses were binding on the Gentiles, okay? And so I would say that it's still wrong for Christians to eat things sacrificed to idols, that properly understood. And I would say it's still wrong for Christians to commit fornication. And the other thing, eating blood, I would say that it's still wrong for Christians to eat blood. No, you're not eating blood when you eat a steak at the restaurant. It's been bled, kosher-wise. But I'd say it's still wrong for Christians to eat blood. And in fact, though it's not a big deal in the United States of America because people aren't into blood pudding and all sorts of things like that, I've gone to China, and one of the first questions I get asked by Chinese Christians is, may Christians eat blood? My answer is no, because eating blood was forbidden by the Noahic Covenant, and that applies to everybody. And it's also forbidden by the Apostolic Council, and that applies to the church. Okay? So I would just say that that view of Acts 15 is one I disagree with, and even though it's a common view of it. Right? Did I answer your question? Mostly? Okay.
In Romans 11, one of the things that actually catapulted me into accepting that I was no longer going to be dispensational and help me to go into Reformed faith was when I read that, because the first question I had is, okay, if we're going to go down this path of being Reformed, first thing I want to know is, number one, what about Revelation 20? How do you interpret that? Mm-hmm. And then secondly, okay, what about the church? And what about Israel? Are they the same people?
Keys.
So then I kept reading, and when I came to Romans 11, and when it talks about Gentiles being grafted into the church, and if, as we were always taught that that was talking about the nation of Israel,
yeah.
Then if we as Gentiles, once we get saved, are grafted into the nation, then during the millennium, it would seem, all the promises meant for the nation of Israel are now ours because we are now Jews.
Exactly. And that's what even historic, I keep using this distinction. Let me just give you a brief lesson in eschatology. There are four orthodox systems of eschatology, okay? I don't mean they're equally biblical. I mean they're not heretical, okay? Dispensational premillennialism, historic premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism, okay? Those are the four orthodox systems that have been held by genuine Christians down through the ages. Now, historic premillennialism actually says, historic premillennialism believes in a future millennium after Christ returns on the earth, but it says that it's the whole church reigns in it and not just the Jews. So that's actually the position of historic premillennialism, or many of them anyway. No, that's not my position. I'm an amillennialist, but I can prove it from Revelation 20, but nonetheless, that's not the subject of the conference this weekend. But if you want to know more about it, I have some books on the subject. Other questions?
All right. Now, when I was looking into the subject of hyper-dispensationalism, and dispensationalism in the idea of, I've heard the term of different dispensations throughout Scripture. Mm. What in the world are they really getting at when they're talking about multiple dispensations and stuff like that? It seems to get quite confusing.
Well, a good question, yeah. Now, there's a sense in which every Orthodox Christian believes there are different dispensations. Because every Orthodox Christian believes there's a difference between the Old Testament epoch and the New Testament epoch. And so you could say those are two different dispensations. But that's not the peculiar dispensational use of the term dispensation. Schofield, and they're not all are the same, but in the Schofield seven dispensation system, the point is that there are seven different periods in the history of the world, and in each of those periods in the history of the world, there's a different law, and the people are tested concerning that law in each one of those dispensations. After the people are tested about that law, ends in failure. And so the antediluvian period ends in failure, and then the period of the law ends in failure, and the church age ends in failure, because people don't live up to God's arrangements during those dispensations. The other thing that's peculiar about the dispensational view of dispensations is that they have this two people of God thing going on, and so you have God dealing alternatingly, first with the Jewish nation, then with Gentiles, and then with the Jewish nation, and so forth. And so you have God kind of jumping back and forth from dealing with one people of God to the other people of God, and that's the other peculiarity of Jewish dispensationalism, or of dispensationalism. It's this view of the church and Jews being two different peoples of God. Covenant theology differs from that. Even though they acknowledge that there are different epochs in the history of the world, and that in the Christian epoch, the ceremonial and civil law have been done away with because they were fulfilled in Christ and in the destruction of the Jewish nation, they don't believe what dispensationalism believes, and that's that the Ten Commandments were abolished too. Dispensationalism believes that all of that stuff was just for the Jews, and if anything about the Ten Commandments, it still applies to Christians because it's reinstituted in the New Testament, right? So, but covenant theology is always maintained, and I think this is actually the historic position of the entire Christian church, that the Ten Commandments remain in effect because there was something different about the Ten Commandments and God's moral law than the ceremonial and civil laws that were added to it in the Old Testament dispensation. Follow me?
Mm-hmm. I have a couple.
Sure.
First, are there any promises to national ethnic Israel in the Old Testament under covenant theology or your understanding of it anyway, that have not yet been fulfilled?
Okay.
Part two, kind of related. Does God deal with national ethnic Israel in Revelation where Israel is mentioned?
Yeah. Let me take the second one first. Of course, there are several different ways of interpreting the book of Revelation, and several different shades under each of those different interpretations. I'm going to say that I think the references to Israel in the book of Revelation are figurative, and they refer to the Israel of God, 144,000, etc. Okay? I won't get into what preterists and historicists and futurists say. I'm just telling you what I think it says. Okay. But with regard to unfulfilled promises to ethnic Israel, interesting, I just lectured on this in the last two lectures on Romans, my Romans class on Tuesday night. Well, first of all, let me say that I don't think that the interpretation of Romans 11 and the phrase, all Israel shall be saved, is pivotal is pivotal for your view of eschatology. Because I could probably show you representatives of each of the four major eschatological systems that believe that all Israel will be saved. It refers to some kind of future mass dealings of God with Israel. Okay? So if everybody can believe that and fit it into their own system, then in one sense, it's really not definitive or pivotal for the kind of eschatological system you take up, right? John Murray, for instance, who was either amill or postmill, believed that that was talking about a future national conversion of Israel. However, I do not. I believe that the all Israel that is saved is a reference to the one olive tree that he's just been talking about in the previous nine verses. And it's a reference that all Israel is saved by the cumulative salvation of all the elect remnants from Jews and Gentiles in every generation up until Jesus comes back. And I think there's a lot of proof for that and a lot of reasons to believe that. I won't get into all of them this evening. It would take too long. So my own view is that the sum total of what we probably can say on the basis of Scripture is that I think that Romans 11 does teach that God has a purpose to save, an elect remnant from among the Jews in every generation down to when Jesus comes back. And so that would lead me to expect, on the basis of the interpretation I adopt, that Israel, the ethnic Israel, will continue to exist as a distinct ethnic grouping, and that from that ethnic grouping, an elect remnant will be saved in every generation. So I'm not surprised that they're still ethnic Israelites and not ethnic Philistines, because I think the passage teaches that God's a love for the covenant nation means that he will save his elect remnant in that nation. Maybe I should say this. God never promised to save all Israelites. Never did. And that's Paul's whole argument in Romans 9. That they are not all Israel who are Israel. And then Paul says in Romans 10 that he never promised to save all Israel unconditionally. They had to submit to the righteousness of God. And of course, the mass of Paul's countrymen had rejected of the understanding of the Old Testament as teaching the righteousness of God. And then in Romans 11, Paul says that God is keeping his promises by saving the elect remnant. Remember how Paul starts Romans 11. He says, has God rejected his people whom he foreknew? And then he says, God forbid, I am an Israelite. He says, God saved me, I'm an Israelite. God kept his promises. And so the salvation of an elect remnant is sufficient to prove and to be the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, because God never promised to save all Israelites beforehand. He only had ever promised to save Jacob and not Esau, Isaac and not Ishmael, and an elect remnant in every age.